Please take your Bibles and open with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. This evening we'll study verses 1 through 20. Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Last week we began a section of Mark's Gospel where there is a transition. We have moved from the account of Jesus' parabolic teaching, or his teaching of parables, into a portion of Mark's Gospel where he tells of the great deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we saw Jesus extend his authority over the storm. But you'll also remember that we saw the exalted Lord in his humanity asleep in the back of the boat. We saw the God-man, the Lord who can relate to the depths of our hearts and to the exhaustions of our lives, but also the Lord who can stop the storms that seek to overtake us. And this week, we have a wonderful story, an incredible story. And what we will see is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all things spiritual. He has authority over the spirits of darkness and uncleanness, and he has the authority of the whole of heaven. And so as we study this together, I encourage you to follow along, pay attention to the play of the discourse. You see, this is an account where Jesus exercises a legion of demons, and he talks to demons. This is a conversation with the demonic realm. It's very unique in Scripture, and the Lord displays to us a multitude of blessings and truth as we study his word. Let's read the word of God. Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we read this account and study it together, we pray that you would give us understanding. Oh Lord, that you would work in our hearts, O Lord. Cause your word to cut deeply into us. But Lord, you would give light to our minds. But Lord, help us to behold Jesus Christ in his glory. Help us to know his power. And Lord, we pray that you would cause us to run to him, cast ourselves down at his feet, and look to him for help. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. What a stunning story. Maybe you're like me and you're familiar with this story. In fact, whenever I looked and was reading for preaching this week, early memories of life in church, hearing preachers read this and preach this, just flooded to my mind. Memories where, as a child, you hear all of these things, and even as an adult, you hear all of these things, and your pulse begins to race a little bit. It's a frightening, terrifying story if you really listen to what's going on. This is the sort of thing that if it were in a movie, you probably wouldn't want to watch it. It's unique. I mean, we've studied a demonic possession. You've got here loud shrieking. You've got self-mutilation. Supernatural strength breaking apart chains and shackles. You've got an exorcism. You've got a whole herd of possessed pigs leaping off a cliff and drowning themselves, committing porcicide. There's a lot going on here. It's staggering. But the wonderful truth about this passage of Scripture is that it's not about the pigs, it's not about the demons, it's not about even the suffering man, it's all about Jesus. All about his power. All about his power and his mercy and his glory and his kindness to help sinners. Just like last week when we studied the storm. It's not about the storm. It's about Jesus, the Lord of the storm. And so this evening as we come again to this passage of Scripture, the thing I want you to see is Jesus' mercy to help helpless sinners. Simple. Jesus' mercy to help helpless sinners. And we have four things I want us to consider this evening, like looking at snapshots that we might learn from. The first of them is the helpless man, verses 1 through 6. The helpless man. And you might ask, why aren't you saying the demon-possessed man, right? Well, I hope I can show to you in the passage that what's being emphasized is the helplessness of his state. Secondly, I want you to see not only the helpless man, but the merciful Redeemer, verses 7 through 13, where Jesus does for him what no one else could do. Frees him from this demonic oppression. And then thirdly, I want us to see the hard-hearted herdsman. Say that 6 times fast. The hard-hearted herdsman, who were standing there in the hole of 2,000 pigs, were possessed by demons. And they ran into the sea, drowning themselves. And then how they received Jesus, and how they dealt with the man and their hard-heartedness. And then lastly, I want you to see the commissioned testimony of the man that Jesus had freed from this bondage, verses 18 through 20. The commissioned testimony. Helpless man, merciful redeemer, hard-hearted herdsman, commissioned testimony. As we come to this passage in verse 1, let me remind you where we've been. Within the 24-hour space of time, Jesus has been in the boat. He has not only entered the boat exhausted and fallen asleep in the midst of the storm and his disciples crying out to him as he slept, but he's awoke from his slumber. And with two words, he stilled the wind and calmed the seas, saving his disciples. And this is where they've come through the sea and are landing on the other side. There's no break for the weary Lord. A few moments of sleep, a terrible storm, quivering disciples, and now this, as he steps out of the boat. Because look, on that day they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately this starts to unfold. Jesus comes to the other side of the sea with his disciples, and he's in an area that's fairly unique. And the passage tells us a few things. You know, Jesus says that the men, or Mark gives the account that the man who was freed from the control of these demons then went into the Decapolis and proclaimed what the Lord had done for him. And if you're good with Latin, you'll know that the Decapolis is the 10 cities. You may not know what they are, but you might have a sense that it's a group of 10 cities. This is a Gentile land, the 10 cities of the Gentiles. These were not Israelite people, and they were located to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. You've got several towns that you may recognize the name, like Gadara. If you read the account of Matthew, he calls this man a Gadarene, a man from Gadara. Here, he's being called a Gerasene. There's also another town called Gerasa. You have to realize, these are like communities in a region. They're sort of like Möhringen, Dörlewang to Stuttgart, and so on and so forth. They're not really their own thing, although they do have some space. But this is the land of Gentiles. This is a place where you find things like herds of pigs. That tells us that this is a Gentilic people. They don't normally have pigs around Jewish settlements. Why? Because pigs are unclean animals, aren't they? And to be around pigs, to eat pigs, would make one ritually unclean, and you couldn't go and worship the Lord or have contact with other people without the risk of transmitting this uncleanness. So it's an unclean land with an unclean culture. And then you have the account of these tombs that are along the hillside, this necropolis, a place of the dead, where they're rock-cut, cave-bound tombs. And so this is where Jesus finds himself on the other side of the sea, retracting himself from hard ministry and large crowds to arrive on a very foreign seashore. And so we come to the helpless man. We look here at verse 2 and we read that when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately. This is one of Mark's favorite words. It's his pacekeeper. Euthus in Greek. Immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. It seems he touches toe on shore. There he comes. Here he is. There's not even a moment of rest. Jesus can't even bend down to touch the sand before he's confronted with what is particularly a wild man. Verse 6 tells us that when the man saw Jesus from afar, that he ran and fell down before him. And you might think when you read, maybe there's some inconsistency between verse 2 and verse 6, but it's not. This is a narrative way of telling the story. You see, verse 2, we're told that the man came from the tombs, but verse 6 tells us how he got there. He ran. It doesn't have to be sequential. Jesus can tell a story like we can tell a story. And so can Mark. So we study the word. But here, what Mark does is he labors the point. He really describes this helpless man and gives us quite a number of details. At the end of verse 2, we're told that he has an unclean spirit. Now, it could be phrased demonic spirit, but do you see here Mark is emphasizing the spiritual nature and the unclean land with pigs. In the place of death and uncleanness, the tombs, there's a man even with an unclean spirit. Luke tells us that the man not only lived among the tombs, but that previously he had lived in the city, but now he'd been there so long living amongst the tombs that he was naked. One commentator puts it in a funny way. He says, here we have a biblical streaker, a man running naked to Jesus. But that's the picture that the Bible gives us. Mark doesn't mention the nakedness, but Luke does. Mark does, however, hint at it, because the unique thing about the man, when the city dwellers come and meet him, is he's clothed all of a sudden. We also read that the man had experienced this supernatural strength, that no one could bind him. And that whenever they did bind him, he just broke the shackles and he pulled the links of the chains apart. You might ask the question, why were people binding him? Were they binding him because he'd broken the law? And that's possible. But it's a relatively uncommon thing to put people in chains and then cast them out into a desert place. And it's actually way more consistent with this passage to understand this as restraints, to protect him from himself, and also to protect others from him, nonetheless. Because what we are told here in Mark is that not only did he have this incredible strength, but that night and day among the tombs and the place of the dead and on the mountains, he cried out and he cut himself. So the picture of this man is coming into focus. You may say, he's terrifying. I don't want to be his neighbor. I don't want to be within 10 miles of this. I'm sure that no one in the boat who just had gone through the storm really wanted to deal with that. But it's a picture of a tormented man. You may say, oh, he's demon-possessed. He's the Gadarene, the Gerasene, the Gergesene. Each of the gospel accounts uses those different three terms for who he is. The demoniac. Some preachers even just calling him Legion, even after the Legion is removed from him. But he is a man who is tormented and helpless. This is the picture. He is a man overwhelmed by spiritual forces that have made him so he can't live in regular society. People have tried to help him and failed him. People have tried to restrain him to keep him from hurting himself, and they have failed again. And so here he is, alone in a desolate place, cursed, with no one to help him, in utter torment, trying to find relief, release, and some sort of help from his pain, cutting himself and crying out. This is a horrific picture of a pitiful, pitiful person. No one able to help him. And in verse 6, he runs to Jesus. And you have to go to that passage and you ask questions like, how do I interpret this? Is the man running in anger? He's seen Jesus coming from far off and he thinks, this is my territory. No boats are coming onto the shore here. Is that what's going on? Running to attack Christ? I think if the man were to attack him, he wouldn't take the stature of being on his knees before Jesus. He might have taken a swing or maybe reached out to bite him in the feral condition of the wild demonic possession and control. He's on his knees. He's a helpless, desperate man. And he's coming to Jesus. And even as he's on his knees and the picture is like this, it seems that he's going to cry out to Jesus and beg for help. But what comes out? A demonic utterance. Look at the passage. He ran, he fell down before him, verse 7, and crying out with a loud voice, he says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? This is information he would not have known. Scriptures tell us that the demons know who Jesus is. We in the gospel. And here he is, pitiful, on his knees, demons opening and closing his mouth. And you come to the passage and you're like, okay, Pastor, we know that sermons are all about seeing Jesus, but also I need application. I need to get some understanding here and something in my heart. How do I relate to this Gadarene demoniac, this helpless man who lives amongst the tombs? And one of the things I want to say is that if any of you are possessed by demons, it's not readily apparent. You may have struggles, you may have temptations, and maybe you're hiding it really well, but I've yet to hear you scream, I've yet to see you cutting yourself and all of these sort of things. And so I don't want you to think, well, Pastor is about to go this direction. All of us are demon-possessed people, we're just like that man. That's not at all it. But I do think that this man, in all of his strugglings, in essence, they paint the picture of the soul's struggle with temptation and sin, largely, as if on a canvas. All of his horrible pain and all of his sufferings that he endures are almost mirror pictures to the soul's own struggle with sin. And you may say, I don't know about that. I don't think that kind of thing is going on in my heart. It may be so, not at this sort of scale, but if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn over to Ephesians 2. We had our assurance of pardon from there. 2 verse 1. The Apostle Paul certainly writes about those who are unconverted. He writes about all of us in this passage, and so hear this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How distanced do you feel from demonic influence now? Among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That paints a different picture. That's the inner workings and the torment of the sinful heart apart from Jesus Christ. And so in this man and his sufferings, we see a few things that I want to point out to you that are realities about the effect of sin in the life and the effect of evil and temptation in the life of people. Sin causes, firstly, alienation from loved ones. Jesus touches on in the last portion of our passage that this man had friends, and they're nowhere to be found because he's living amongst the tombs alone. Not only is there alienation from loved ones caused by this sort of thing, but alienation from God. He's unclean, has unclean spirits. He lives in a community of unclean people in the midst of unclean pigs. It's about as bad as he can get. But not only that, his state makes him be, as it were, near to death. He's roaming around amongst the tombs. He's like a dead man walking. And I'm quite certain that children in the area probably looked at the graveyard at night and thought, truly, there's a zombie. There's something terrible over there. Like a dead man walking. The effect of sin. Drawing people to be like dead things. Like Ephesians said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. But also there's spiritual torment. And there's real destruction of our body and our lives. All of these effects of sin we see in this man, they're written large on him. And his screeching and his shrieking and all of his struggle. And you may say to me, oh, I don't know if I have any of that stuff. I just don't know. I don't know if I can relate to this. Let me ask you this. Do you have a sin that's tempting that you really like to do, but you know it's really offensive to God? And you struggle with it. And you fail. And you find yourself in the midst of that sin, hurting other people in your family or in your group of friends or what have you. And there's alienation there because your sinful self has screamed at your spouse or your child or your loved one, or you've done something that has betrayed them and hurt them deeply. Alienation. And that same sin, you know that in the same moment of your sin against your family, that it has been a true sin against the holy God of heaven. It's against his holy law. Alienation from God. And what it works in you is thoughts like this. Sometimes you think, oh, I just wish I didn't have to deal with this. Or maybe thinking a thought, I wish I was dead. Or maybe retreating to solitude because you just don't want to be around anybody but you. You just want to go and not think and not feel and feel dead because of the hardship and the pain of sin and temptation. Or the torment of always fighting and always pushing back against the effect of sin, but knowing that really and truly it's a daily and horrible battle. And it feels like it has supernatural power to push you around and to make you do what you don't want to do and make you want to do what you don't want to do, like the Apostle Paul says. Having real destruction in your body and on your life. And let me point you to this wonderful truth of this passage. Where is this helpless man? He's on his knees before King Jesus. That's where he is. And all of his problems, he's run to Jesus. He can't even control his mouth. That's where he is. He's on his knees. A pastor friend of mine, in a sermon about this passage of Scripture, he says something. He says, What a terrible truth it would be if it were the case that this man, dominated by demonic forces, knows that in the midst of his struggles and helplessness that he needs to run to Jesus Christ for help, and that we who aren't dominated like this and who hear of Jesus regularly, nonetheless, in the midst of our helplessness and in the midst of our struggles, don't run to Jesus and fall down upon our knees. Christian, I want you to see your sin and all of its effects. I want to direct you to the only one that can help you, Jesus Christ. The world will fail you as it failed this man. There's help only in Jesus Christ. Verses 7 through 13, the merciful Redeemer. This is where the passage gets to be interesting, very interesting, in fact, because you have a conversation that's struck up. I spoke to Sven this morning. I mentioned it to the morning service as well. One of the things that I felt that as I translated this, as I looked at the passage of Scripture, as I analyzed the discourse back and forth between persons, you got to pay a lot of attention. At times, Jesus will rebuke the demons and he will talk to him, the man. At other times, the man will speak to Jesus and the words that he says will be the words of demons, and then other times demons will speak and they will be the ones that speak to Jesus. And then Jesus will command them to come out of him, and you've got all this interplay here. It's all tangled in knots, mishmashed up, connected. And the only thing that I can think of this is that the tension here that you should feel about that and all the confusion and chaos of it is that sin, apart from Jesus Christ, is so intertangled and knotted up in the person of who we are that even if it's something like what this man experienced, demonic possession, that there's almost no distinguishing the difference between the two unless Jesus makes a separation and redeems us out of it. It's all tangled up in the man. Let's look at the passage, verse 7. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, the man said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I adjure you, or I beg you, by God, do not torment me. If you go to the other gospel accounts, the demons asked Jesus not to cast them into the abyss in the Gospel of Luke. It's a demonic phrase, but the man is saying me. He can't separate himself from his sin. He can't separate himself from the indwelling of unclean demonic spirits. For Jesus was saying to the man, come out of the man, as he commands the spirits. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? See, you come to that passage, and Jesus asks, what is your name? You have to scratch your head. What's going on here? Is he asking the man the name, or is he asking the demons the name? And some people come to this passage, and they say, he's obviously asking the demons. Because if you know the name of a demon as some apocryphal legend that's not to be found in the Scriptures, if you know the name of the demon, you have control over it. I don't think that that's the case. Jesus is speaking to the man. This is a ministry. What's your name? But there's a demonic reply. He replied, the man replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. Do you feel how tangled up this is getting? And he begged him, the man begged Jesus, earnestly not to send them, the demons, out of the country. All knotted up, all tangled up. And what we read is that there was a great herd of pigs feeding on the hillside, 2,000 of them, and that they, the demons, finally they speak on their own, begged Jesus, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. And so Jesus gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and they entered the pigs. And 2,000 pigs rushed down the bank into the sea and drowned themselves in screaming horror. What I want you to see here, well, it's that Jesus is doing something that no other person had been doing. He's conversing with the man. He is fighting the battle of his demons. He's dealing with the one who is oppressing him. And Jesus is overwhelming the one that overwhelmed the man. He's doing battle. You see, what had other people done? Well, they'd cast him out of the city. What else had they done? They put him in chains. They had not helped him. They made him live among the tombs. But here Jesus casts the demons out. He speaks to spirits. He rules over them with absolute authority. The Lord of glory. The Lord of glory commanding unclean spirits from the pit of hell occupying the depths of a man. Jesus is flexing his muscles. It's with a word. He commands storms, and with a word, he casts demons into pigs to be cast into the sea. What do you want to see? What do I want you to come away from this? Jesus Christ has all the power in the world to deal with things that are outside of your power to deal with. We've already seen that in the storm, but the reality is that the inner workings of a spiritual attack, Jesus has power over that, and he has power over things that you have never had power over, that have dominated you for years and years and years on end. He has power to take care of your struggles. And he is willing to speak to a sinner, to take time with him, when undoubtedly he is still exhausted. And then we come to the situation, well, what about the pigs? Pastor, you can't just leave me hanging. I've got questions about that. What a picture. Can you imagine being there for this? What's going on with the pigs? Why would Jesus do this to those poor honking pigs? Are the lives of pigs not worth anything? Well, the Bible says that our lives are worth more than the lives of sparrows. You're certainly worth more than pigs. But I think there's something more that we can parse from the passage of Scripture, and that's this. That this is a visible depiction of the removal of this opposition. And he sends it into the pigs, and then the pigs go and are judged as they leap. And with the demons in them, into the depths of the sea, being cast into the sea, squealing until they squeal no more. This is a final thing. All of that oppression has been brought out of the man and has been dealt with decisively. And so the man who at one moment had demons controlling his mouth sees the demons leave and exit completely. This is a picture for the assurance of his heart. That is my best exposition. And it's not original to me. This is what many theologians and commentators will pull from this passage of Scripture. And you also have this account where the demonic spirit says his name is Legion, for we are many. What's this picture? Well, you have the picture of a Roman unit of soldiers in the Roman army, 6,000 soldiers, 120 cavalry, and then other staff that would be for the sake of keeping that unit together. Does that mean we literally take the passage and think there were 6,000 individual demons in the man? I don't think so. I don't think it demands that. It is a figurative aspect, but nonetheless, there's still plenty to go into 2,000 pigs. But again, back to the merciful Savior. Jesus does for this man what no one else can do. No one else can do. He has mercy on him when anyone else would just cast him out. And this wasn't a Jew. He's just a Gentile. This wasn't a man ceremonially clean. He was as far from it as possible. And now we come in verses 14 through 17 to the hard-hearted herdsman. Can you imagine being there? You're there minding your business, you're on the hillside, you're a Gentile, and you like bacon, and you're here, and you have 2,000 pigs, that's your job, and you're just any other day, and the guy's over there, we see him every time we're out here, and he's screeching and howling, and he's cutting himself, he's a crazy guy, and we don't want him anywhere near us, or the investment that we are in charge over. The pigs, 2,000 of them, that's a lot of pigs, and if ancient pigs were anything the size of modern pigs, and that was a significant harvest, something that would have controlled a local economy significantly. And they see in a moment the man who had been screeching and who was there conversing with Jesus, and maybe they're even thinking, oh, Jesus, you better run. That guy's crazy. In a second, he goes from shrieking and crying out and these horrible sounds and the crying of the name Legion to in his right mind, and the pigs are going crazy. It's like they've lost their mind. 2,000 of them in a moment rush. They rush to the Sea of Galilee and cast themselves in, and the horror ensuing as a real Bay of Pigs was made in ancient Israel. And what do they do? Well, we're told in verse 14, the herdsmen fled. Yeah, of course they did. There was once one demon-possessed guy, now there are 2,000 demon-possessed pigs that kill themselves. We're getting out of here. Terrified. Who in their right mind wouldn't have run? And they go into the city, and of course, people are going, what are you doing back here? And they're like, hey man, we've got a story to tell you. This is what happened. They tell everybody. And the thing that we read is that the people started coming. Of course they came. They want to go see the destruction of the floating pigs and everything that's going on. And it's the response. It's the response that Mark records that shows us so much. Yes, about the herdsmen, but about the townspeople. What did they find? Well, they saw Jesus. And they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had, past tense, the legion, sitting there. And he was clothed and in his right mind, no longer naked. And this is their response. They were afraid. They were afraid. What a bizarre thing. You would think previously they were terrified of the man, but now they see him, he's all dressed and doing well like an honorable citizen, and you've got Jesus and they're there in peace. Finally, peace where the hillsides had just been howling. And now they're afraid. What's going on here? Well, it's something very much like what we saw in chapter 4. Whenever the men woke Jesus, as they accused him of not caring about them, and Jesus rose and with two words stilled the wind and the waves, they were terribly afraid. Remember, they feared a great fear, as we studied last week. They were gripped with awe and awestruck at the glory of the power of Jesus. Who can do that kind of thing? Who can do the kind of thing like he's done here in chapter 5? Who can remove demons, which no one else had any success in helping him? Who could do that kind of thing and then send it into pigs? And the disaster that ensued after that. They're terrified of him. And the response of their fear, what did they do? They pleaded with Jesus to leave the country. They rejected him. That's like totally backward. It's not what the disciples did. They beheld the glory of Jesus and they asked the question, who then is this? But not the herdsmen, not the townspeople. They just wanted to get away from Jesus. He had cost them too much. He had cost them maybe the entire year's economy in pork, their main form of sustenance, or maybe a trade economy. It was a very big disaster. This is what they should have been doing. They should have been asking, who is this man? They should have been rejoicing that the man himself who had been demon-possessed was now restored. And they should have even had the sense to ask Jesus for help. They didn't do that, did they? After all, he can do this kind of thing. Maybe he can, like, raise the pigs from the dead. Maybe he can help them some way, something, some miracle. Maybe he can do something like that. But instead, they begged him to leave. And that's the reality of the hardness of hearts. Because, friends, every week we meet here, and there are people that come into this worship service each week that hear the glory of Jesus Christ and who respond to him in all of his glory, marveling in his majesty, and do what the disciples did. Who then is this man? They consider Jesus in their hearts, full of godly fear. And then there are others who hear the work of Christ and they just simply say, he'll cost too much. They're afraid of him because he'll cost too much. They reject him and they walk out the door. None changed at all. Hard-hearted herdsmen are just like hard-hearted people today. And I want to plead with you rejoice at the things that Jesus has done. Run to him. Seek help from him. Even if it costs you significantly, he will help you even as he has helped others. Lastly, verse 18 through 20, we study the commissioned testimony. Coming up with points for sermons and the way to articulate them, it's a tough thing. Commissioned testimony, where Jesus sent this man to tell of what he had done for him. Verse 18, as he was getting into the boat, that's Jesus, the man who had been possessed with demons, no longer legion, he had been possessed, but no longer, that man begged Jesus that he might be with him. Jesus, I want to get in that boat with you. I want to go where you're going. And there may be two reasons why we have the man coming to Jesus and saying this, and probably both are true in measure, okay? Part of it probably is that the man who had a mind that remembers all of what he'd gone through and all of what the demons had done to him and all of the weight of the chains and the shackles and the sound of their breaking, he remembered what that town had done to him. And now he's clothed, he's in his right mind, and he thinks they're terrified of me and they might chain me up right again. It's good that you're doing better, but we're just a little scared of you still. And so he wants to go with Jesus. He wants to get away from this. But I think also there is this reality that Jesus has done wonderful things for him and he simply wants to be near his Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus has done wonderful things in removing these unclean spirits from him, freeing him from this oppression. And he wants to be with Jesus in the boat with him as one of his disciples. And after all, Jesus has been gathering to himself disciples. What would one more hurt? But the answer that Jesus gives to him is very simple. In fact, it's actually kind of, it's unique. It's one of the only things Jesus denies in the whole passage. He says no to him. He denies him the right to come with him. No, he did not permit him. Verse 19. And then he commissions him. He says something to him. He says, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. See, Jesus doesn't send him just in general to the town. Maybe he senses the fearful heart. He says, go to your friends. They're going to be thankful that you're back. Go to them. You tell them. Tell them what I did to you, did for you. Tell them of my mercy. He sends him very simply to go and share his testimony. That's simple, isn't it? And what do I want you to take away from this part, in this passage, in this section? That brother and sister, you may not have the sort of testimony of the Gerasene demoniac who was freed, the helpless man, but you have the testimony, if you believe in Jesus, of Ephesians chapter 2. You have an incredible testimony. And oftentimes you want to run away from all of the world that's around you and everybody who knows just how bad you once were. You want to get away from them because, hey, they know what you did. They know how you were. But maybe Jesus ordains and is sending you directly back into it so that you can testify to the great work and the kindness and the mercy that he asks for people just like you. So that your friends can hear, so your friends can believe in him, so that people who know you might see the great work. After all, I mean, how can you know the amount that Jesus has done unless you have known from where the person has come? And what we read in verse 20 is that he then went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Praise God. His testimony was to go and be a street preacher in the midst of the cities. He told his friends he'd done that. That had already been accomplished and he kept on going. Don't keep your testimony to yourself. I don't know how many little towns make up the great metropolitan of Stuttgart. Probably 40 or 50. Don't keep your testimony to yourself. Tell your friends. Tell your families. Tell them what the Lord has done for you. Because maybe the Lord will do this kind of work. He'll cause people to be astonished, to marvel, to be struck with the greatness of his glory. Maybe cause them to turn from their desperate situation to him. I pray that the Lord will bless this word, that maybe it's a little less scary now, and that the Lord would grow you in faith through the study of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Lord, how you give us wonderful testimonies of your mercy and kindness to sinners like us. Lord, we pray that, Lord, this evening you would give us conviction, that, Lord, you'd give us direction, that we might go to Christ, that, Lord, you would give us zeal, a commission to do the work that would glorify you, to teach and to say and to simply give the account of what we've received. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to bless us through the coming week. That, Lord, you would help us to consider your word again and again, that we'd go back to this passage and taste it again until we can come again next Lord's Day to worship you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.